Good afternoon to everybody.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon to everybody. I'm going, uh-oh, did I scare you guys already?
Let me really scare you.
And no, there will not be a test afterwards. No, I cover it up, then we'll have a test. Some of you were teasing me beforehand whether this is a college course. Technically, it probably could be considered a college course because we're going through some Greek, though we're not reading the Greek. We're going through some theology, and we're viewing contextual and literary dynamics of Romans 6. Part 1, for those of you who were here at that day, December 20th, I don't know, do we still have copies of Part 1 yet? So they're on the table. Okay, so if you need Part 1, it's on the table back there. I'm going to briefly go through it a little bit, but for the most part, if you have Part 2, that should be good enough for today. But if you didn't get Part 1, go back and get it, because the answers to Part 1, they're in Part 2. And then eventually, if you want them, I'll give you the answers to Part 2. I do have, for those of you who do want the whole complete series, Part 1, Part 2, and Part 3 on PDF, see me afterwards. I can send them to you if you give me your email address. There was some concern, doing a little bit of housekeeping right here before we get started. There was some concern about the rapidity or how fast I was going last time. I'm sorry for that. There's just a lot of stuff to cover, and today I'm going to actually probably twice as fast as I was last time. I really am sorry. I want to apologize in advance. That's one reason why I gave you the handouts. There's just so much stuff to cover. There's so much good stuff in Romans 6. And to make sure that I put this, we can hang this on a nail someplace so you can kind of understand and kind of look at it and admire it. What are we doing here? Practically speaking, we are looking at our life in Christ as Christians. Not only the reality of it right here, but we're also going to talk about the day-to-day living of that reality. And I'll explain more about that when we get near the end. So that is the practical nature of this message. So if you forget anything, or you wonder why are we talking about this, or why is this important, that's the goal. And in order to get there, we need to understand what Paul was saying to us. What was he trying to communicate not only to his original audience, but how does that apply to us today? Does that make sense? Okay, so that's what we're going to be doing. You should have then Part 2, and you should have a one-page handout, kind of three-color, blue, red, and green. Hold the handout for later, but Part 2. Since it's been about 5 weeks since we had the last study, I'm going to go through a little bit of our purpose, going to review some relevant things from the first study so we can kind of get caught up to speed. I'm also going to try to do this in three parts. First part is we're going to do review. First, we're going to read very quickly verses 1 through 11 again so we get our context. I'm going to do the brief review. That's part 1. Part 2 is going to read verses 12 through 23 so we can get our bearings. Then I'm going to briefly go back. And then in part 2, on pages 4 and 5, there are some questions there. Some of those questions I'm going to allow you to answer. Some of them I'm going to plow through myself. But the blanks are there for you to write in. And then I also have a bibliography on pages 6 and 7. So if you wonder, well, where did he get that? If I say, for example, Fitzmyer, I'm not going to give you the actual quote and everything there. I may say Fitzmyer, page 475 or something like that. You know, in the bibliography, you can get the material if you want to go find it. I recommend any of the materials that I quote. You can get them from interlibrary loan if they're not in your local library. Couple things that I want to recommend if you haven't seen these or you don't have them in your library. This one is a very good one done by a Seventh-day Adventist. Very thorough, Baptism Through the Centuries. One of the topics we're talking about in Chapter 6 is baptism. This is very thorough. Goes through from the beginning of the first century. Talks about the development of baptism through the centuries. How did it change? Why did it change? from his perspective, but I found it to be fair, thorough, and well worth the read. Another one, if you haven't gotten one, this one I like a lot, Paul's metaphor, their context and their character, talks a lot about the figures of speech in the Bible. And a lot of times we can just blow right over those and assume that we know when there may be other meanings based on what Paul was trying to communicate. And we're going to get into quite a number of those metaphors and figures of speech today. And finally, this big one here, not necessarily recommending you to buy it because it's quite expensive, I think 70 bucks or so, but there's a lot of good material in here. The third wave of Jesus exploration, which started in the 70s and 80s, is trying to put Jesus back in his original Jewish context, his Hebraic context of the first century. De Silva does a lot of that. Some of that material I'll be talking about today, especially in the review, I'm going to bring up one particular point. It has to do with the word up there, the Greek word on the top to my right there, to your left. So this is well worth the read. I don't necessarily agree with everything he says in here, but there's a lot of background material, which I think is important. So I'm going to put them on the desk here, or on the table. You can look at them, piece through them if you want, see if you have any interest in them. All right. Let's turn to Romans 6. Again, I'm going to very quickly read Romans 1 through 11. As we go through this, if you have any questions, if I state something that maybe to me is understandable, or I go too fast, but you don't understand what I'm saying, in the sense that I've gone through fast, or I may not have said it clearly enough, or you need me to explain this, either shoot up your arm or ask a question. This is your study. I'm only facilitating it. I've been through this study now 3 years. This is the third year I've been studying Romans 6, and every time I go through it, I learn something more. And there's just a lot. I last spoke on Romans 6 2 years ago, I believe, in regard to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So I think this is a very appropriate message in preparation for the Days of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, and help us to evaluate ourselves in our relationship to God the Father and Jesus Christ and where we are in our Christian walk. So if you want another practical reason for why we're studying this, that's one of the practical reasons. So Romans chapter 6, verse 1. My translation, based off the Byzantine text, it may be different from your translation that you have. If you have questions as to why I translated something this way or that way, please ask me, preferably after service, because I don't want to take too much time debating the quality or debating the reasons of why I translated something this way or that way. But I'd be more than happy to discuss the reasons afterwards. So Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What then shall we say? Are we to, and I should also mention here before we get on, I'm amplifying. I kind of did an amplified version. So I may read two or three different words. You may only have one. I'm kind of giving you a broad perspective as to how it could be translated, how it could be understood. So if you hear two or three words and you only have one before you in your translation, realize that was not a mistake. That's just trying to give you a little bit of more information. So what shall we say then? Are we to, do we continue in, remain, persist in sin in order that grace might increase or might multiply or might abound? Paul goes on, he says, may it not be. Inasmuch as we died with reference to sin, how shall we still live in it? Verse 3. Or are you ignorant? Are you unaware? Paul was very direct with his words. Are you ignorant that as many of us as, or as many of us all who, all we who were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death? So we were buried, or literally co-buried, with him through that baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from death through a glory, meaning the power of the Father, So, or in the same way even, we should walk in newness of life. For if we have become planted together, grown together, or united, joined together in the likeness of his death, indeed also we shall be, ellipsis here, in the likeness of the resurrection like his. So there's some ellipsis going on here. That's why I added some of the words. Since we know this, what he just got done telling us, namely that our old man was crucified together with him, in order that the body of sin might be rendered, be rendered inoperative, so we should no longer be a slave or serve sin. And that depends on how you want to render the infinitive there. Verse 7, for the one who has died has been acquitted or has been freed from sin. Verse 8, and if then we died with or in association with Christ, we believe that also we will live together with him. Because we know that Christ was raised from the dead, he no longer dies, death no longer rules or holds sway over him. For what death he died to sin once for all, and what life he lives to God. So, or thus, also consider, reckon, affirm, calculate yourselves to be dead, or as dead indeed with reference to sin, but alive with reference to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right. If you have part one, if you want to turn it to page 3, that's where we kind of left off on the second question there. What is meant by the expression or the newness of life or new life, verse 4? That's where we're going to eventually pick up. You can just hold that. I'm going to do a little bit of review before we get there. Once we do, I'll let you know. I've got it in red in mine. In yours, it's going to be a light gray color. Just costs too much to give color copies. So if you can see the light gray, you'll know where we're going to pick up. That would be on your page on part number 2. That will be on bottom of page 2 and the top of page 3, that light gray color. I also have a correction, and I'll point it out when we get to it. After some further study over the last 5 weeks, I'm going to change my opinion on something, and I'll tell you about it when we get there. I think I'll tell you what I said originally, or at least what I remember I said, and then I'm going to tell you what I think I should have said. How's that? And then you can forgive me later. All right, brief background. So again, purpose number one, last time we were talking about the reality of our new life in Christ, the freedom from sin and freedom from self. We're going to continue that very briefly today and move on to part two, which is the practical living of this new life in Christ. So those, if you want a purpose, those are the purposes. Those are the purposes. Okay, under A on page 1, relevant background for Romans 6 study. Most of this I'm just going to let you read for yourself. Obviously, we know that Paul was the writer. He was writing to the Roman Corinthians, number 4. Both Jews and Gentiles, if we examine the book, we can see that there probably were Jews and Gentiles that he was writing to. How many? What's the makeup? We just don't know. Some say more Jewish because of, for example, Romans 9, 10, and 11, where he talks about how then the promises will be fulfilled, the promises of the covenant in Israel. But we just don't know. But we do, I think, is a good assumption, is that he was writing to both Jews and Gentiles. Okay. So it has applicability for everybody. It applies to everybody, no matter which walk of life you come from. The occasion why he wrote is debated, but most likely it's because he was going to Spain and Romans was going to be a stopover spot. And since he had not been to Romans up to this point, we have no documentation of it, though he's had some association with Roman Christians, Aquila and Priscilla, I think in Ephesians. You can go to Acts, I think, verse 18, end of chapter 18, verse chapter 19. but he's never been there. He's writing to them. First of all, to ask them to pray about his delivering of the famine relief to Jerusalem, that it will be well received from all the Gentile churches. As you know, up to that point, there was some division between the Gentile churches, even though Acts 15 conference had occurred, that lingered for many decades and still does today. But first of all, pray for me. I'm taking this relief that the Jews won't do anything to me when I go there, and they will accept it for the purpose it was, and it will help to unify the churches. Second of all, on his way back, he wants to go to Spain. He talks about that in chapter 15. And so he wanted to use Rome as a stopping over spot, and the assumption is that Romans, the book of Romans, was written to present his gospel. Was there something going on there that necessitated some problem doctrinally? Could have been. Some speculate that because the Jews were driven out under Claudius maybe a decade earlier, or that now them coming back and they found a Gentile church, that there were some problems. Good speculation. We don't know. Is it possible, as Paul's custom was, is that he wouldn't ask for money from one church, but he would say to another church that he had just left, give and support to me so I can preach the gospel? It's possible. Very possible. Again, we don't know. Number 6 and number 7, I want to very briefly go over. We talked a lot about literary types. What are the types? Romans 6 is a diatribe. It's a teaching form. He'll ask a question. He'll put up a fake hypothetical person. Then he'll address that problem of that hypothetical person. So you're going to see some of that. The questions. Like, for example, when we start out in verse 1, he'll start immediately with questions. What then? And he'll go on. Meganoito. There's another type of figure of speech. And then we have a lot of figures of speech that are scattered throughout. For example, under number 6, verses 2 and verses 11, we talk about the metaphor, the analogy of death. Verses 5, and then verses 21 and 22, he's talking about the plant metaphor, growing together, bearing fruit. Also in verses 13 and, verses 11 and 3, he's talking about a financial or an accounting metaphor. Verses 13 and 23, we're going to talk a military metaphor, soldiers' wages. And verses 16 to 20, which we're going to cover today, he's talking about the metaphor of slavery. Literally, he's referencing the slavery, institution of slavery, that was prevalent in Roman society. But he's using it for a spiritual purpose. And we'll talk about the reasons why he may have done that when we get to verse 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. Here's where I have under number 7 here on page 1, something that I do need to correct. The thesis is verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, basically that the gospel reveals God's power to save and provide righteousness to those who believe in Christ. I have the context of chapter 6 set between Adam's sin and God's righteousness in chapter 5. And then chapter 7, here's where the correction, I think in yours it should be a light gray. I say life under law apart from Christ and the struggle with sin. Before, I think I had, if you have part 1, I think I put there, it was talking about a Christian struggle with sin. Well, after reading a little bit more, especially in De Silva's book, because he talks about literary types and he talks about why the person was writing in a context of the day, there's a wonderful word here. Prospapoia. Say that one 6 times fast. Prospapoia. I may have the accent wrong. What that basically means, it's a type of literature in chapter 7 of Romans where Paul is actually using the present. He's talking about himself in the present as if it's going on right now. And it gives the impression that he is actually struggling with sin. Not that we don't all struggle with sin, and Paul probably struggled with it too. But as we go back, and you can actually read De Silva, it's only about a page and a half if you want to read it. I'm not going to go through all the details of it. But what he says, and I think he's got a very interesting point there, and that's the reason why I changed my opinion, is that by looking at it as a Christian struggle, the way a lot of people take it, I took it that way until 5 weeks ago, that we actually start to have some tension in the text between chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. And so in order to deal with some of those tensions, that we create actually some contradictions by looking at it that way, by looking and viewing it as this type of literature where you write in the present tense, but you're looking back at something that had occurred. Paul was writing back as he was before his conversion on the road to Damascus. This was the struggle he was having. Why the law? The law serves this purpose. But yet I'm sold under sin. And now he's saying, but not me, but Christ in me. So he's looking at it from that perspective. That's the only change that I would make in there. And it kind of helps to set up the chapters better. We can kind of look at Romans as a systematic presentation of his gospel message, if you will, and I kind of talked about that, his presentation to the Romans that he'd never been to before. Under number B, some of the things we talked about, I'm going to briefly go through some of the more important ones. Paul uses his questions both in verse 1, Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, and 15, we'll get to that. It's a diatribe form. We talked about that teaching style used in the first century, both Roman and Greco culture. It was a part of that teaching style. Paul anticipates that his statements in Romans 5, verses 20 to 21 could be controversial. And it actually goes all the way back to chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. And I'll let you go back there. But chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, Paul was calling to his readers' memory or citing something new to them that he was being accused of trying to promote sin because he was promoting the grace of God. And we're going to get into that when we talk about law versus grace, under law versus under grace today. So that's why it's very important. Paul is a master of the written language. He can bring things back together with just a few little words, tie things back. And I'm always amazed the complexity. We studied 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, one of the most difficult books I've ever read in Greek. First time we ever encountered Paul. Very, very difficult language. Because the man, you almost get the impression he's running at 60 miles an hour with the words on the page. And whereas John, not that John was any less or any worse of a writer, but John is much more easier Greek to read. Very simple that you can understand the concepts. Paul is dealing with really life and death struggles in the early church. And so, in many ways, he has to wrestle with how to communicate these things to people in his day. Remember Peter said of Paul, many things, and in my Stoshic paraphrase, many things that he writes that are difficult to understand, that people who are unstable rest for their own destruction. I think in 2 Peter 3, verse 16, 17, 18. So Paul is sometimes very difficult to understand. And he uses the rhetorical devices, the writing devices, to convey his thoughts. Number two, I think, is very important. Because we're going to encounter this many times, and I'm only going to mention it this time. I'm not going to probably, if I do, I'm going to mention it in passing. Many times in chapter 6, verses 1, 2, 6, 11, 12, and 14, sin represents the concept of human predisposition or tendency to sin. In other words, sinful desire, the habit of sin, our pre-Christian life. Now, you may word it a little differently, but that's, to me, the best that I've come to kind of characterize what Paul means. It's personified, meaning it takes on the characteristics of being a human being. Sin obviously isn't alive. We are alive, but it takes on the characteristics of being a person, a lord, a ruler in verses 6 and verses 12, verse 14, who also conscripts or pays his army in verses 13 and 23. And we'll talk about some of those things today. It's also looked on as a master. He's going to talk about slavery in verses 16 to 20 and 22. So it's being personified as a master. And we, if we give in to sin, as being its slaves. So verse 7, in particular, if you noticed, I said justified or acquitted. I think I said acquitted and freed from sin at the end, verse 7. It could be either way. But I'm taking freed from sin's ability to rule over a person. And it's in a particular Greek verb form that conveys that it's already done, but here's the continuing result. So we have been freed at conversion. We have been freed when we believed in Christ, when we accepted Him as our Savior. We have been freed when He baptized us through the power of the Holy Spirit into the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. But we are continuing to be acquitted as we walk in Christ. So there's that continuing result. It's just not a one-time thing. There's a continuing result that goes with it. And we'll get to that when we talk about this particular diagram here. If you want to go to page 2, number 5 at the top, Paul uses the question, how shall we who died with reference to sin still live in it? He uses that to emphasize every Christian's moral obligation to live a righteous life once he or she has died to sin, meaning renounced his or her past life, and to live in agreement with Christ and His demands. We are bound to live a righteous life, or we cannot say we are of Christ. I think that's a very important statement. That doesn't mean we don't fall down, we don't skin our knees spiritually, doesn't mean we don't make a mistake, and in weakness we may sin or say something we shouldn't. I have a way of having my mouth run on continuously. I'm like a Joe Biden type, nothing against the vice president. And I say things from time to time, sometimes jokingly, sometimes seriously, out of emotions. But he's talking here about a way of life. If we continuously are in sin and we have no desire to overcome that, we cannot say we are of Christ. Never, ever, unless we repent and come to Christ and submit to Him and what He demands of us. And again, I'm oversimplifying this, but I think you get the point. Number 6, the expression, he who died to sin, means the molding of sin. The molding by sin of the character of a person ceases. So in other words, in that particular verse, he's talking about that we are dead to sin. That molding of sin of our character, kind of an addiction, if you will, it's a very poor analogy, I know, but has stopped. It can stop. If we submit, we walk in Christ. If we submit to Him as our new master, if we will follow His demands in our life and not give in, and we'll get to that in verse 12 and 13 and 14, to the enticing ways of sin. We talked very briefly last time, number 3 under C on page 2, the three different views of baptism: sacramental, spiritual, mystical, and symbolic. We generally in our tradition end up being more symbolic. But I want to say that there are elements of the others, not so much maybe sacramental, we would agree with, meaning that baptism is a means to life. I know there are some in the Churches of God who do believe that. But there are some spiritual mystical elements. For example, the baptism does actually picture something that is happening in our lives. It's not just a symbol. It does picture the covenant we have made with God and with Christ. It does picture the fact that we are no longer in sin, that we've come out, and that we live a new life. So there are some elements of spiritual reality behind it. Number 5, the expression into Christ signifies the relationship of a Christian to Christ. So if you are into Christ, or in Christ, as some translations will take it, this is in respect to Jesus Christ. A Christian enters that sphere. If you have a circle, we've entered into the inside of that circle, and it's symbolized by our baptism, by our immersion, and then our coming up. That we have died to that old life, now we live a new life that's within that circle called Christ. Let's go down to number 6 here. When Christians share in Christ's death and resurrection, they are delivered from the dominion of sin and transferred back to the realm of the glorious risen life. and I would say they're in type. In one essence, it is reality, because you have the Holy Spirit residing in you as an earnest down payment of the life that will be given to you. In another essence, it is a type, because we haven't been resurrected. I don't know about you yet. I still can't go through walls. But in type, but also in reality. So there's kind of a tension going on here in that Paul is talking about. But he's trying to focus our attention as to what we are to be doing now, the reality of our life. So now verse number 8 here, and if you want to pick up your part 1, page 3, we'll start. The question I have there, the second question on page 3 of part 1, is what is meant by the expression newness of life or new life in verse 4? Again, I'm just going to read through these very quickly so that you can kind of get a background. We'll have more Q&A in the second part. So number 8 here, I've given the answer, or at least what I think is the answer. The expression newness of life or new life means that Christians express or experience a qualitatively different life spiritually. Our life should be qualitatively different. If your life isn't qualitatively different than before you were converted, then you really need to seek God. That doesn't mean that we all of a sudden get rid of all problems and weaknesses and sins that we ever beset us. But if it's not qualitatively different, if you're still doing the same old things, it was like, today I was baptized, converted, still doing the same thing, what Paul is telling us, then you're not Christian. Practically, they share in Jesus' life by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So that's that newness of life that we have. Next question we have on page 3 is, what is the significance of the metaphor of walking? I think Darlene last time, she talked about this very briefly, mentioned this. The metaphor of walking signifies a Christian's life. A lot of times in the Septuagint, Paul follows the Septuagint. A lot of times there, it's using the word walk more than 30 times to convey that a Christian needs to consciously lead a new life free from sin. Williams talks about that in his book on metaphors. And this also may explain, and this is a very interesting part which I knew a little bit about, but I didn't know some of the backgrounds and maybe some of the reasons of why some of these rituals occurred in the early church. I think this wasn't Williams, but I'm sure that the book on baptism covers it. This particular verse may explain why early Christians, when they came out of the baptismal pool, they would actually put on white garments. They would go down, take off all their garments except for their undergarments, go down in the pool, be baptized, come back out, and then they would put on a white robe or some type of white garment, signifying this newness of life that they had. So as they would come out, they put on the clothes, and then they would be symbolize that reality behind it. The next question, in verse 4, what does God use to transform our lives? The name of the figure is I'm looking for, the reality. God is using His glory, which is a figure of His power to transform our lives, His Holy Spirit. Next question, what is the meaning of the metaphor plant together? Now, this is a very important one. Number 11 here. The meaning of the agricultural metaphor planted together is that of a young branch being grafted into a tree, and it is nourished by life-giving sap. Fitzmyer brings it up, the last portion that I quote there. And it's interesting, if you look at how Paul strings together his text, like I said earlier, he's very masterful at this. He later on, in chapter 11, verse 24, he talks about Gentiles being grafted in. And so he ties this concept in verse 5 here in Romans 6 to and verses 21 and 22 by using the Greek word fruit. And we'll get to that when we get to the last second half of chapter 6. So he is constantly using this metaphor to bring about the fact that we were grafted in to the root. And you can take that root of Israel two different ways. You can take it literally, meaning into Israel, corporate Israel, or spiritually, Jesus Christ. And so therefore, that life-giving sap gives us the ability to live a new life. Next question on page 3 in part 1, to what will an intimate relationship to Jesus lead? It will lead to living morally. Number 12 there on part number 2, page 3. Why did Paul use the Hebraism body of sin? Paul uses this figure of speech or this Hebraism body of sin to emphasize the sinfulness of humanity's condition and that the body may become a vehicle of sin again if we give into it. If we give into it. And we'll talk a lot about that when we get over here, talking about subjunctive imperative, different moods in Greek, versus the indicative, which is what we're covering now, the reality. So what is the result of our old man being crucified with Christ? Number 14, the result is that we no longer serve or that we're no longer enslaved to sin. So he ties the first part to the second part of his message in chapter 6. It also is there to convey a sense of purpose in that Christians are no longer to obey, to follow, to indulge in sin. Do we give ourselves over to sin? So what is the meaning of the phrase justified, acquitted, freed from sin? I talked a little bit about that as I was going through the introduction reviewing. Is the result continues after the actual act. We've been acquitted, we've been justified, we've been made right with God, and we now have been continually freed. That result continues to go forward into the present. If we died with Christ, what ultimately will happen? Verse 8. We will ultimately live in fellowship with Him now and other believers in service. I think Mike brought that up last time. And later at His coming, at the resurrection, we will live with Him. And actually, that's the end of the chapter, verse 23. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what is the result of Christ having been raised from the dead? Number 17 on page 3 on part 2, He no longer is ruled by death. Also, I would add here, it is the proof. It is the proof that what God says He's going to do, He's going to do it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof. It is the reality of what will happen and be given to us if we continue in the circle of Christ. Now, you say, prove to me that Christ rose. Well, we're not going to get into the debate of the various ways to look at Christ, look at how Christ rose or if He rose, or get into an apologetic or a polemic back and forth. The issue is, in faith, we accept that Christ rose from the dead and that resurrection becomes imperative for us. Because Paul says that not only He was raised for newness of life, but we then also receive justification through His resurrection. I think that's either at the end of chapter 4 or it's in chapter 5 in Romans. If you want to know specifically, I can look it up later. The next question, how does the result of the last question affect believers? Meaning how does, and I've just kind of gone through that, is that Christ being raised from the dead, we are to be raised to newness of life now. And again, we are not to allow the pulls of sin to rule over us, which will then lead to death. And I'll let you go with number 19 there. And finally, just to recap from the other part that we had, because I think it's very important before we go on to the rest of the chapter, under D on page 3 in part number 2, we have Paul uses the metaphor, an accounting metaphor, to talk about evaluating, reckoning, calculating, meaning to consider what he just got done telling us in verses 1 through 11. That we've been co-buried with Christ, that we have come up with Him in newness of life, in the process of the baptism. It pictures all of that. It reflects a true spiritual reality that's going on. And so the significance of that present verb, that present tense verb, a command there in verse 11, And let me read that there, because I think this is a great way to move forward. It says, "So consider, reckon, calculate yourselves to be dead indeed with reference to sin, but alive with reference to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So why does he use the present there? It means it's supposed to be habitual, continuously. Every time something comes up, the opportunity arises, we are to calculate ourselves. In our mind, this means it has to be going on continuously. If somebody says something to you at work, and you are really torqued off. Somebody cuts you off while you're driving. Your spouse says something to you. Your children say something to you. Whatever it may be, we are to calculate, to consider every time something comes up, that we are dead to sin, but alive to Christ. So it means we need to be using our minds, not just our hearts, to respond. Our hearts are to rule, our minds are to rule our hearts, though we know sometimes they get the better of us. In fact, for me, quite often, I'm still human. But that's what the importance of this particular verb is. Also, it kind of forces us that we need to deepen our faith in regard to Christ. Bible study, prayer, fasting take on a new meaning. They're not just rituals we go through so that we get to an end. They are things that we do to deepen that relationship. Because all through verses 1 through 11, Paul is talking about the Greek is structured in such a way that it's relational. The only way you can get to that point where eventually what we talk about here in number 3, obviously if you die, that's one way to get to that. But we'll talk about this process and what that means, the process of sanctification and growth, is that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father in the Holy Spirit. If you don't, you will be down on this part of the diagram. So, the point is, continuously, habitually, deepening of that relationship, that faith, that understanding, that union of Christ. And that will then bring results from it as well. All right, let's go and read verses 12 through 23. Would somebody like to read them, or would you like me to read them? Nobody? Okay, well, I'll just read my translation then. Pardon? Oh, you do? Okay. So verses 12 to 23. I'm just going to read it straight through, and then we're going to briefly go back and quickly go through these questions. I'll ask some. If you hear me give you a great pause, that's your cue that if you want to give an answer, give it with all your might. So verse 12 of chapter 6. Any questions before we go on? I know that was quick. That was fast. I wanted to quickly get you up to speed for those of you who weren't here or, you know, being 5 weeks ago so that we could all get on the same page again. Verse 12. Do not therefore let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey it, meaning sin, in its body's lusts, desires, passions. So it really should be translated, obey it in its lust, desires, passions. But I put sin in there so you know what the it referred to. And it refers to the body, goes back to the body. And we know that because the parts of speech have, in Greek, tell you, is it feminine gender, you know, masculine, and then it points back to certain things, and then you know based on the verse. Verse 13, and do not offer or present your members as instruments, tools, weapons of wickedness to sin, but begin to offer or present yourselves to God as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not lord or hold sway over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Think back to, verse 10? Jesus lives. He no longer death no longer holds sway over him, I think it is, verse 10. So you can see some of the parallels Paul is drawing here. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? He says, meganoito in Greek, may it not be. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as or to be slaves for obedience, you are slaves to whom you obey, whether you are slaves of sin to death or you are slaves of obedience to justification or righteousness? And I added some words in there because of the ellipsis and the parallels there. Verse 17, and thanks be to God, Paul writes, that though you were in the past slaves of sin, yet you became obedient from the heart or wholeheartedly that type or that pattern of doctrine to which you have been handed over. That's, if you see your translations, are probably somewhat of a difference between my translation, and we're going to talk about that. Verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you were enslaved to righteousness. I speak in human terms, by way of human analogy, you could kind of say that's probably the best way to translate it, or maybe the easiest way to understand it. By way of human analogy, because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and to lawlessness unto more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness unto more sanctification or holiness. It could also be translated, so now begin to, you could translate it. But when you were slaves of sin, verse 20, you were freed from righteousness. What fruit, what benefit, what result is really what he's talking about. He's using the metaphor fruit for the result or the benefit. Therefore, did you have then from the things for which you are now ashamed? For the end, the result of these things is death. Verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having been enslaved to God, you have your fruit for sanctification, you have your benefit, you have your result for sanctification, for holiness. Probably result would be a good one there. And the end, meaning the result of this, of your enslavement to God, that goal is eternal life. In the final verse, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, the act of grace of God, is eternal life, or life eternal, depending on how you want to translate it, in Christ Jesus our Lord. All right, let's go back to verse 12. And if you want to pick up part number 2, page 4, we'll go through very quickly these two pages. And then we're going to finish up very briefly with this. This is probably, of more than anything else, is going to be the conclusion of the whole matter. I talked about the practicality. You're going to see it out here in living color. Pardon the pun. It is in color. Okay, first question. We're talking here about the union with Christ ought to be lead to a new life, a living holy. Holy living. Sanctification is what scholars call it, what theologians call it. Verses 12 through 14, that's what we're talking about. So the first question is, what is the significance of the present tense verb here in verse 12 and 13? Let me read it for the record. Do not let sin reign. That's present. He says, and then verse 13, do not offer or present your members as instruments of wickedness. We talked before in verse 11 about the present tense verb, present. What does it mean? Now, habitually, always in the present, if you want to look at it that way. So continuously, habitually, or whenever the opportunity arises, we are not to let sin. Whenever sin knocks on the door, crouches at the door, if you want to go back to Cain and Abel, or beckons us, draws us, we are to say, no. Therefore, let not sin reign. Basaluo is the Greek there. It means to kind of a lord, king. So are you going to let sin be your king, or are you going to let Christ be your king? Who's going to be your king in your life? Also, do not offer or present your members habitually. Obviously, we do have weaknesses and we sin from time to time, but he's talking about habitually. Do not allow this to be your way of life. That's what he's talking about there. In the now. I like that. In the now. So what does the mortal body in verse 12 mean? It's basically a reminder of our weakened state. Our weakened state. We are physical. We're vulnerable to sin. We can sin. We still have weak flesh. Even with the Holy Spirit. Next question. What is the figure conveyed by the word hupa? I'm reading the Greek here already. What is the figure conveyed here by the word ovei in verse 12? Let me read it. So therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey it in its lusts, desires, and passion. Obey. I have it here on the board. Right here. Two Greek words are actually come together, and I know that in Greek you're not supposed to look at the etymology of the root and then build your meaning from that. That's a no-no. But we're going to do that because I think it brings out a very important point. The two Greek words are hupa and akouo, literally translated under listen, or under hear, or under to hear. Makes no sense. But when you put it together, hupa akouo, what we really are looking at is our bodies listening to the passions that it wants to bring about. In other words, are we listening to when sin calls for us? Or are we, pardon the pun, turning a deaf ear? So that's really, I wanted to bring out that point, and actually it's Harrison who brought that out in Expositor's Commentary, but I think that it's a very interesting point about listening to sin. So when it knocks on your door, it beckons and calls for you, do you listen to it and start that way, or do you go the opposite way? So that's what Paul is basically telling us. So next question. What happens if a Christian listens to his or her body's desires or passions? Simply, if a Christian obeys or listens to the body's enticing desires due to sin, then what happens is we go from sin to bondage. Now, I'm talking about a way of life here. Remember, we're talking about in the now, presently, continuously. You go from sinning to bondage to death. Well, loss of freedom and then to death. So, sinning to bondage, loss of freedom to death. And I'm talking about a continuous way of life. I'm not talking about one weakness, one time you sin. 1 John says, if we have sins and we come to him and we confess our sins, he is quick to forgive us of our sins and cleanse of us all of unrighteousness. That's the process by which we are cleansed of our sin. That again, continuous. Next question. What figure is Paul using to describe members, the limbs, the organs in verse 13? So he's saying, do not offer, present your members as instruments of wickedness to sin. And then he parallels it with it at the end of the verse, instruments of righteousness to God. What is that figure that he's using there? Do you have any idea? I kind of gave it away when I was reading it, and actually I said instruments, tools, weapons. Darlene, I saw it right on the tip of your lip there. You were saying, he's giving us a military metaphor. He's talking about, see, you want to say it. Should have said it. He's giving us a military metaphor. It's actually kind of, let's go down to the next question. What picture is Paul trying to create for his readers with the word instruments? So he's kind of using a military, a shop manufacturing metaphor, but mostly military, a lot of the commentators talk about. Weapons, tools, if you want to go over to Ephesians 6, a different form of the word that's used here is used there. I think it's verse 11. So the picture he's trying to create for us, if you will, is on one side, we have one army. On the other side, we have another army. And both armies are opposed to each other. One is of wickedness, one is of righteousness. And they're all arrayed. So either we're going to be on this army, or we're going to be on this army. You choose. So that's kind of the metaphor, the figure, and the meaning that he's trying to convey to people. Either you have weapons or tools of wickedness, or weapons or tools of righteousness, of holiness, of being set apart for God as we were, verses 1 through 11. We have been set apart, and are we continuing to be set apart? Next question, what is the possible meaning of the second verb here? I'll read it here. First we have present. Do not present yourselves as instruments of wickedness, but begin to present or offer yourself. I've kind of given it away in reading it. So what is the possible meaning of the verb begin to offer or present? You could actually translate it too, just present yourselves. But I translate it what they call an ingressive in Greek, meaning it's the beginning of an action. No, I just gave it away. Shut up. So he could be telling the Romans here that you need to start doing this. If you haven't been doing it, start. Or he could be having knowledge that we don't have here in the text is you haven't been doing this because I've heard about it. Get to it. And it depends, again, on how you want to read the history. The next question, what is the meaning of the expressions not under law, but under grace? Not under law, but under grace. Remember last time I said this is kind of like the $64 million question. I think generally it's been understood. Again, I'm not saying that I have the answer. I think I have a very plausible answer of what it means. I think this is a more holistic answer of what it means. And we're going to go through it. What he basically is saying there in verse 14, for sin shall not lord or sway, shall not have sway or lord over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Okay. Right here we have up here. I think I'm going to lose my light here. There we go. Not under law, but under grace. There are three conditions, and we'll talk about those in a little bit, that need to be answered. Three conditions. Let me give you some idea of what people generally say. I know some of these you're not going to agree with, what this means. First of all, the commands of the law of Moses, are invalid, no longer binding on any believer. And I'm getting these from Knox in the Interpreter's Bible. He goes through four different scenarios. So you don't have to write this down. I'm just going to give them to you. If you want to write them down, it's your prerogative. So one is, people take it as being, law has no meaning anymore. Another one is, the believer is unaware of the demands and restrictions of the law, because the power of the Holy Spirit enables him or her to fulfill them. Seems plausible. Believer does not have to rely on obedience to the law for acceptance before God. Believer is not under the penalty of the law. A lot of times, I think we've heard that a lot. You're not under the penalty of law. Well, the context of Romans 6 does not imply, and Fitzmyer, who's a Roman Catholic scholar, preeminence, and I talked about him in Roman studies, he says this, admittedly, the context of Romans 6 does not imply the Mosaic law has been abolished or has no validity at all. In other words, here's an admission. The context there is not talking about the law being done away with in any stretch or imagination. Also, the one we talked about, the Holy Spirit being allowing you to fulfill the demand, so you're not really aware of that you have to really do it because it's just a part of you. Theologically, that would be true. You know, chapter 8 kind of talks about that in Romans. The Holy Spirit, if you are of Christ and you're the Spirit and you are living in the Spirit, the metaphor there that you're walking in the Spirit, you're walking in Christ. Instead of the yoke being heavy, it'll be light. So theologically, that's true. How about the other two? That you don't have to rely on obedience to the law for acceptance. That's true theologically. You can see that from chapter 5, verse 20, and also from chapter 8, verse 1, where the believer, it says, for those who are in Christ, you are no longer under the condemnation. So, no longer under the penalty. But is that what Paul is meaning here in chapter 6? I say no. I say no. Some of you may know Larry Walker. He's in United Church of God up in Oregon. When we lived in Oregon, I got to know him because we attended United because there was only movie playing in town, so to speak. And we needed fellowship, and it was a good congregation to attend. And Larry took some Greek, and he wrote a paper, and I have it here if you want to read it later. And he outlines the 10 different areas, the 10 different, 7 different passages, 10 different times that this phraseology under law or under grace occurs, primarily under law. And he goes through it and he documents what he feels is. I generally agree with him. And the reason why is, as I look at what the debate is all about and why people come to these 4 different conclusions that I read earlier, and why they really aren't valid, is because they haven't really analyzed 3 aspects of this expression, under law versus under grace. The first one is, they have to realize is that law and grace in these particular contexts and these passages that Paul uses, Romans, Galatians, and Corinthians, that's where they appear, are being personified. They're being made to act as people. So, law, and I'll go to number 2 very quickly and I'll come back to number 1, is nomos, is the Greek word for law, normally translated law. In the Septuagint, if I remember correctly, it's translated instruction or direction sometimes, if I remember. It's a little bit broader than that, unless the context tells you it's dealing with a legal aspect of what's being discussed. But law in each one of these contexts doesn't have the article the. I know you're going to hate me because I'm getting into grammar here, but it's very important that I touch on grammar just a little bit. The is an article in Greek. It would be here in this case would be ha, depending on how it's used. But the does not appear. Does not appear in each one of these instances where under law versus under grace is there. And there's a reason why that is, because it's talking about the quality of law, not a specific law. Now, a specific law may be in mind because of the context, but in the particular case that he's talking about the quality of law and the quality of grace. So here he's saying law personifies or acts like a legal system, a ruler, a controlling factor, because law, what is the element of law that really is personified? Legal. You know, if you have to go to court because you got a speeding ticket, you're dealing with the law. Now, if the judge decides to throw out your ticket because you have extenuating circumstances, he gave you mercy. He forgave, or she forgave you, of your penalty. So the under grace, for those of you on this side, not in any way, a system of mercy or forgiveness is the prevalent characteristic of it. So, first we got to take care of these figures that are going on here. Paul, again, is a master of using the language to convey something to his reader. It gets lost on us because we don't read the Greek today. And I'm not saying that we should, but what bringing the Greek out, hopefully, for you today will bring the text alive so that you can see the reason why this occurs. And thirdly, and I didn't finish it, the phrase specifically, hupanamos, which is under law. If you go to Danker, which is a lexicon that everybody uses, and then you look at each one of the context, what fits under each one of those seven different instances or ten different passages, ten different times it's used, seven different passages, ten different times, under control of or under obligation? Are you under the control of law or are you under the control of grace? Are you under obligation to law? Are you under the obligation to grace? The one that really sticks up the passage is in Galatians 4, verse 4, where it says, "And Jesus, when time came, Jesus was born of woman under law." Was he born under the penalty of law? No, because he didn't sin. Now, he did take the penalty for us. That's true. But he wasn't born under the penalty of the law. So what would better fit in that context? That's the one that always throws, and Larry brings that on his paper, is he was born under the control of a legal system. In particular, directly was the Mosaic system, but under a broader system, the Roman system, with its great pantheon of gods and other things that come along with it. And Paul talks about that in Galatians, and he goes great in depth into chapter 4, makes your head spin the first 11 verses. So what's the upshot of this? Okay, all these three things that need to be considered in understanding law versus grace here, under law versus under grace. The upshot is, number one, Paul is telling us law is not a controlling factor in our life. Law still has value. I hope that you will not walk away today and think that I say that the law of God has no value. And I'm saying it just that way, not because I want to be mean or because I want to condescend, but because I want to make it very clear, I'm not saying the law does not have any value. It does. It takes on a new meaning in Christ. But grace is the controlling factor. And Paul sets it up so wonderfully when we get to Romans 8. If you want to turn to Romans 8, verse 4. Romans 8, verse 4. He's coming down. He talks about in verse 1, "Then there," meaning of everything he said, "there is no condemnation," verse 1 of chapter 8, "to those in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And he says it again, verse 4, "that the requirement of the law should be fulfilled in us who not according to the flesh walk," or who do not walk according to the flesh, "but according to the Spirit." Two times he says it there. One and chapter 8, verse 1, and chapter 8, verse 4. So he sets up his argument in such a way that when he gets to chapter 8, hopefully, his readers will understand, especially his Jewish readers, that the law does not control you. Verse chapter 2, he comes into this long litany, Paul does, about you who have the law, you don't do the law. And the Gentiles who don't have the law, they are living as if they have the law. Almost without saying it, you are condemning yourselves. That's what he's almost telling them. So, you see, Paul is bringing all these things to bear, master of argumentation, of bringing his reader along. So I believe, based on the study that I've done, and thanks to Larry, I'm going to give Larry some credit for it, that this is what under law versus under grace really means. And we can have a whole other discussion, and a healthy discussion, of what role does law serve in our life. And I believe it serves a very important role. But that's not what it means that the law has no value. The law is done away with. The law ceases to have effect. And I've given you some information there that will help you. Okay. Any questions? Any comments? Any complaints? Okay. The next section, very briefly, we're going to go through this with rapid pace. Verses 15 to 23, Christians ought to be concerned about their actions because they are slaves. They're in bondage to righteousness and holiness. Paul reminds his readers of their past slavery and that they need to live a new life in service to their new master and bear fruit accordingly. How's that for mixing metaphors? Slavery and bearing fruit. First question, why does Paul possibly use the declaration, may it not be? As we've learned in the last time, Paul was concerned that believers would agree with some of his statements or some of the opposite of his statements, and so he's expressing abhorrence. He was abhorred that they would agree, like in verse 15 here, that because you're not under law as a controlling factor, you can go ahead and sin. Meganoito, don't ever let it enter your mind. You've seen other translations, God forgive, God forbid. Don't think about it. Paul was using the strongest possible way that he could say, no, don't think of such a thought. And if you go to Jude 4, Jude talks about the antinomian heretics who thought because they had grace, they could continue to sin. So later on, even after Paul, this issue was never settled. It was never settled. What figure does Paul introduce in verse 16, and what is its meaning? Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves, you are slaves? Slaves. He's warning them against lapses into sin, and he's using the social institution of slavery. I like what Fitzmyer says here and Robertson do. Robertson says what he's trying to show us here is that we need to be loyal to Christ. We need to be loyal to Christ. Just as a slave is supposed to day in and day out and day in and day out and day in and day out do the work of the master. And if you don't, you get whipped for it. Or whatever penalty may have occurred in the first century. We are also day in and day out, day in and day out, day in and day out to be loyal to Christ, to follow through with what he's given us. Because we are not our own. And we're going to talk about the contradiction a little bit later on in some of these verses. But we are not our own. We are slaves to God. Go ahead.
Parallels to the Exodus in days of unleavened bread are striking. Very striking. Because Israel's coming out of Egypt, out of bondage, but yet they're going to serve God. They're going to be under God's law. So they have to do what God says, and just as we need to do what Christ says. I don't know, you keep talking like this. This is the Exodus all over again.
I said earlier that I had given this message in part, not as I'm doing it now, 2 years ago at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I think, Petra, you remember when we were at the place of the University of Maryland, we were talking when Jerry and Danielle were there. And it is. In Old Testament, critical introduction to the Old Testament right now, we're studying the background to the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses. And one of the theological themes of the Pentateuch is salvation. Another one is holiness. That God saved the ancient Israelites from slavery, from bondage, from servitude, under a taskmaster. And in ways, Pharaoh is considered the god, the king god of the pantheon in the Egyptian pantheon of gods. From him. And one of the things that the theme of holiness then, which goes after the theme of salvation, is that the ancient Israelites should have been motivated to go forward and serve the living God who has saved them miraculously from their slavery, brought them through the Red Sea. But we know if there were no graves, if we had leaks, where is the water? Instead of living holy lives, they were murmuring and grumbling and rebelling Korah's rebellion. We don't want to go in. They were living faithless lives. So they ended up where? Wandering for 40 years. And everybody who grumbled and complained, except for Joshua and Caleb, died. And they didn't receive life in the promised land. The parallels are not only striking, they are very real. And I think that's a very good point. Sorry for elaborating too much, but I think you see the point that Paul is bringing this to bear. So when I said earlier about a practical reason is why we're having this study now, why I think it's very important, it's good for me. I think it's good for you. I hope you do too. Because it helps us to re-examine ourselves as to where we are in relationship to Jesus Christ. Where we are in relationship to our calling. Where we are in relationship to each other. Because we aren't just out here on a branch by ourselves. We interact with everybody else because we have been baptized into a body called the body of Jesus Christ. Christ has done it. And when we get to the chart, I'm going to show you that all the things are done in the passive voice. And I've actually written it on the chart because they're done to us. We don't do many of these things ourselves. So Christ is in control because he's done it to us. Yes, we have a decision to make. Do we decide to go down that road? Do we decide to enter that circle called Christ? Do we decide to walk that way? If not, then we will be like the ancient Israelites, dead on the road. Pardon the pun. Okay, any other comments? Page 5. A Christian has the choice between two masters, and we talked about that a little bit earlier, and that is, on one side he has obedience to sin, which leads to death. This is in verse 16. Or we have obedience to righteousness, it says in the verse, but it really means God, which leads to life, verse 23. It doesn't tell you that life right there in verse 16, but ultimately when you get to the end of the story, as Paul Harvey would say, it is life. It is life. So the emphasis is on service to God and to your fellow human beings, not just to people in the church, but to everyone you come in contact with. Everyone you come in contact with. I don't know about you, and maybe I shouldn't say this, but I'm going to say it anyway because I feel inspired, or led, I should say, to say it. And that is this. Since the breakup of our past associations, I have seen, and maybe you guys were much better and further along on this particular growth process than I was, but I have seen that I've stopped just looking at you, meaning the brethren, and my viewpoint has gone out like this, at looking at all people to serve. Again, I'm not perfect at it. I still struggle with fear and other issues that I have to deal with, but I realize that God hasn't just called me to go to Sabbath services or the feast days and to be nice to Sue Johns or Mike Joseph or any of the rest of you that I may have contact with on the days. Sorry to picking on you too. I know you can take it. But that he's called me to serve everyone. So that means when the little kid knocks on my door and says, "Where's Jenny and Christopher?" And I feel like slamming it in his face because he's getting me from studying what I'm supposed to be studying online. For the third time he's come to the door that day, and the kids aren't there, and I told him that the first time. And this happens quite often. I have to serve him. Sometimes I don't open the door. That's a way of keeping myself in check. But I have to learn to serve him at the level where he is. Not a lower level. Actually, his level is probably much higher than mine, spiritually speaking, because he's doing it in innocence. And I have a vindictive heart at that point. But you get the picture I'm trying to paint for you.
That's interesting, what Tammy read in
You're an unprofitable servant. And, you know, if you want to talk about law, and let me get another dig in here about that, what we just talked about. If you only keep the law, you're still in letter, and you can go into Romans 7, verses 5, 6, and 7. He says, we're not supposed to keep it in the letter, the dead letter, but the living, in the spirit, in the newness of the law, the newness. So Paul is talking this, bringing this all together. So if you're just going to do the law, say, I keep the holy days, I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this, you're still unprofitable. That goes with what you're saying. All right. Why does Paul describe Christian obedience as from the heart in verse 17? Christian obedience is never forced. You are to obey genuinely from the heart. It's never forced. So you have a choice. Even though we are slaves, we're not forced to do it. How about that for ironic? For a paradox. Next question. What are the possible meanings of the expression, that type, that pattern of doctrine in verse 17? Scholars debate this. I'm going to give you some possibilities here. That pattern, that type of doctrine could mean the gospel. Could mean the gospel message itself. Romans 2 verse 16 kind of alludes to that. Paul says, in that day you will be judged by my gospel, my glad tidings. So, one, it could be the gospel. And just so that you have it, that you obeyed, have obedience from the heart wholeheartedly, that type of doctrine to which you were handed over. That's what I'm referring to. Second, it could be a greater understanding of baptism in Jesus Christ. So you understood what that role, what you are to be, verses 1 through 11, that Paul has written here that we studied through, that they understood that. Fitzmyer actually says there may be some instances in the early church where they actually had a summary of faith that you would not necessarily sign off on, but that you would agree to it. And I know in some baptisms, mine and couple that I've done, that sometimes I ask a few questions. Do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Do you, da-da-da-da? Do you, da-da-da-da? As a public profession of their faith. Could be something like that. Thirdly, it could be baptism as an outward sign of separation. There's tended to be, if I understand the argument or the point that some of the commentators were making, is that as people were baptized, they realized they no longer were really part of the world, so they started to commune with each other or fellow believers more. So that may be implied in that as well. So those are just some possibilities. What is the possible significant next question of the clause to which you were handed over that I just read? It could refer to the Hellenistic custom of the transfer of a slave from one master to another. Fitzmyer talks about this. This is normally done in the Hellenistic world by consent. So if you were a slave and you were being handed over from one master to another, you sometimes had a choice in the matter, whether you should or should not. And in this case, it applies because we do have a choice. Do we want to stay in sin, obedience to sin, and then death, or obedience to righteousness and God, to eternal life? So we had a choice along that progression there. What is Paul's purpose of using a seeming contradiction? Verse 18, first we are freed and then we're enslaved. This is, I talked about this earlier, this contradiction. And having been set free from sin, now you were enslaved to righteousness. Well, now we've just been freed, but now we've been enslaved again? Well, if I'm freed, why do I have to be enslaved again? So I talked about that earlier, that we are actually not free. Because who owns us? Christ. He died for us. His blood paid the sin for us. His sacrifice. And because of that, we have been redeemed. We've been ransomed. We've been delivered. Colossians 1, I think verse 13, 14, talks about we going from transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of his dear son. The kingdom to darkness, excuse me, to the kingdom of his dear son.